Come now to chapter 28. Paul has just been rescued with the other 275 passengers on the ship that just came ashore, not safely in terms of keeping the boat, but the boat, as we read, struck against the rocks, and they were swimming now in pieces of board in various ways to get to shore. So now, this last chapter tells us about Paul making his way into Rome, and I'll read again verse 31 for our text. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So my title this morning is The Gospel Unhindered. The Gospel Unhindered. The word forbidding means to hinder, to impede, to check the progress. Paul, now in Rome, 2 years in his own rented house. He's under a kind of house arrest, and while he's there, no man is hindering. No man is forbidding him to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there's two ways that Paul wasn't hindered. The first way is obvious. No man hindered. Now, he was in a place with Roman guards with him, one perhaps attached by chain to his wrist, where no man could hinder. God had so arranged it that Paul, being in prison there in Rome, he could freely speak with his lips, although he could not freely move about where he wanted to go. And so no man was physically hindering. Paul wrote about this in 1 Thessalonians 2:16 when he said concerning the Jews, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sin alway, for the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. The Jews, as we've seen through this book, did everything they could to try to impede Paul in speaking the gospel. Threats, beatings, imprisonment. Men were trying to impede, trying to stop Paul from advancing the gospel, but God was with him. Today, even as I speak in India, the government is trying to impede the gospel by offering money to the citizens not to become Christians or Muslims, and even offering money for them to come back to Hinduism. First, indicating the obvious ignorance as to how you become a Christian by new birth. Secondly, trying to do what they can in a different way, not by violence, but with money to entice people to come back to Hinduism. Here, no one is forbidding Paul. But that's kind of an external kind of forbidding or hindering. But the other way Paul was not hindered was something we want to look at in this chapter, something internal. Because it says he was doing this with all confidence. If Paul didn't have a confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, it wouldn't matter if men were forbidding him or not. He would be doing something else. But through his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that we've seen throughout this book, as the church was inaugurated and has been planted and growing all over the Roman world, now Paul is at the close of his life, drawing near, and with all confidence, the gospel is unhindered. Because of something within Paul, a viewpoint Paul has, a way of looking at life that even in prison, incarceration, he's still doing the work of the kingdom, serving the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. And we saw that he did that, whether hindered or unhindered. And so I want to look at, in chapter 28, as we close out this book, some of the ways we see in Paul's attitude, his outlook, in the way that the gospel was unhindered because Paul, in his confidence, was unhindered. Doesn't mean he wasn't unhindered with the struggle of the flesh or the many ways that we're hindered, but his confidence in Christ meant Paul was unhindered, and therefore the gospel, as spoken by Paul, was unhindered. We see this first in verse 1 in the account when they came into the island of Melita. First, we look at Paul was unhindered by present trouble. He was unhindered by present trouble. Verse 1, and when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand and just kind of hung there. Now, Paul has just been through several days of a tremendous storm. And now he doesn't dock in some port there at this island. I mean, they're crashed, the boat is gone, and they're swimming. They're already cold, they're already drenched. And the people now are going to show them kindness and get together some kind of large fire. Remember, there's 276 people, so this is a large fire. And there's a present rain, a cold, and then he's bitten by a serpent. Now, Paul is unhindered by the present trouble. He might have thought, you know, Lord, I've endured so much. Can you not just give us a day of sunshine? We're cold, we're wet. I mean, these people are showing us kindness, and we're in a fire. I don't know if they were under some kind of pavilion, that the rain wasn't putting it out. And here we are, we're already cold, and it's raining, and we know you control the rain. We know you control the weather. We know you control everything. Just an hour of sunshine after all that. And then the viper, apparently curled up in the sticks because he was cold, latches on Paul's hand, and there he is hanging. But Paul just shakes him off. Now, there are two things about this I want us to apply to our current trouble. Is the gospel hindered in your life because of present trouble in your life? Not to minimize any present trouble you're experiencing. Now, first we see the care, the memorial of God's care of His people. Notice, first of all the prisoners escaped. Now, how did that happen? Because the angel of God had appeared unto Paul and said, not one prisoner, not one person on that ship shall perish. They'll all be saved. And the testimony of God's care is that as the barbarous people, not knowing the promise, watched 276 people just come up out of the depths of the sea, just walking up on land, wet, cold, pieces of planks and ship lying everywhere, but no one is dead. A testimony to the providence of God and God keeping His word. Furthermore, the barbarous people God used to show them no little kindness. I mean, these people could have wanted to loot the ship. I mean, maybe there was some of the goods floating up on the shore. But they come and they start this fire to care for all of these people. And then when the viper fastens on Paul's hand, God delivers Paul from death. Now, we understand that we cannot transpose Paul's healing by the serpent to our circumstances today, because these are one of the credentials of an apostle. The signs that would follow an apostle is that when they were bitten by serpents or drank any poisonous thing, they would not die. So that serpent is limited to the apostle Paul. So if you get bitten by a rattlesnake, get to the hospital or it ain't going to be good for you. That's limited to the apostle Paul and the apostle. But what we're drawing out here is a memorial of God's care that we find throughout the Bible as God cares for His people. We remember Amos chapter 9, verse 9, when God is speaking of His judgment toward the northern 10 tribes of Israel and said He's going to wipe them out. He'll judge Israel for their idolatrous practices. And God was just in doing so. But then He says, lo, I will command, and I will sift the whole house of Israel as corn is sifted in the sieve. So God said, this is how I'm going to do it. I'm commanding, and my command's going to the Assyrians, and they're going to do my bidding. And they did in 722 B.C. They wiped out the whole nation. All the peoples of Israel came into the trouble, whether they were particularly involved in the idolatry or not. Now, there was some faithful Israelites there. Some faithful people that trusted God, a small amount, but the whole nation experienced the trouble. God commanded, God was sifting, He was sifting the whole house of Israel, and He was going to do it like corn or wheat is sifted in a sieve. Now, in that day, it's a very violent process. If you've seen any kind of sifting, that there's popping and there's movement going on, and it's like a violent motion. So on the threshing floor, the wheat is put out, and the oxen are trampling all over the wheat, and it separates the chaff and starts to cut it up, and the wheat is pushed down, and it's not damaged by the oxen's hooves. But then the violent motion is the winnowing fork when it's picked up and it's just cast into the air on a hillside so that the wind would blow the chaff away. Now, even with adults doing that, you just count on a certain percentage of loss, 1%, 2%. Now, if children are involved, the loss goes, it's a fun time, just, you know, chunking wheat up in the air, and they don't know where it's going. You know what God says in Amos 9:9? Not one of the least grains will fall to the earth. Now, you may lose 10% of the wheat in that kind of winnowing process because it gets in the grass. God says not one single kernel of wheat, you know how small that is, will fall to the ground. Because God is so going to care for His people. In that judgment where He'll wipe out some, it's a time of judgment and mercy. The people of God will go through that judgment, but the people of God will be under the mercy of God. And so not one grain, just like one person, was lost in that ship because God said, I've decreed it to be so. Not one of the sheep of Christ will ever be lost. Not the smallest, not the greatest, not anyone in between. Because God has willed that they be saved. And in God's decree includes the trouble, the cold, the rain, the shipwreck. And for Paul, even the viper was going to have an impact that he would be delivered from as his apostolic credentials in Mark 16 reveals. But even that had a purpose for Paul. You see, beloved, even what we see here in God's care of Paul, until God signs your death certificate as you serve Him, your life is protected. As you serve Him, until God signs your death certificate, your life is under His providential care. Now, that's not an occasion for carelessness. I said, as you serve Him, you're under His mercy and care. And so Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. That's a weapon of death. It will not prosper. It cannot work independent of God's sovereign will. And every tongue that shall rise up against you in judgment, you will condemn that tongue. Why? This is the heritage of the Lord. The inheritance. This is part of your inheritance. Part of your inheritance, not only heaven as a believer, but right now, any weapon formed against you that tries to prosper against you, it will not be effectual, except that God use it for His own sovereign purposes. It cannot prosper against you. It can only prosper His kingdom. And so God in His mercy is coming to you in ways to care for you, that if we don't understand, then the gospel will be hindered in your life, because you won't be able to see the present trouble is not designed by God for your evil. It's designed for your good. So He says, their righteousness is of Me. That's back in Isaiah 54:17. Why is God doing this in your life? Because your righteousness is of Him. That means God's upholding you by the right hand of His righteousness. That means no devil in hell can thwart God's plan for your life. That means nothing can step in between you and God. That means not one grain. That means you will not fall to the ground because you are protected by the righteousness, the vindication of God's holy name in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means your Father does come in judgment like a chastening father, and He comes in love to train you. But either way, God is coming for your good. Now, sometimes you and I are like the barbarous people. What did they say when the serpent latched on Paul's hand? He's a murderer. He's done something terrible. You know, let's just wait and see this guy explode. He's going to swell up. Maybe you think that. You've got such a sensitive conscience. Something happens in your life and you say, well, you know, God doesn't even love me. Maybe I committed murder and I just don't know it. I did it in my sleep or my dreams and God is after me. He's pursuing me. Oh, yes, He's pursuing you, but He's pursuing you with mercy. Always. I don't care what happens. He's always coming to you with mercy. Even if it's severe mercy, like Job. And the end of that was for the good of Job and the glory of God. Or it's the mercies that come that give you pleasant days when there's no cold, no rain. In both contexts, your Father is pursuing you with mercy. So we must not think like the barbarians here. Or you think, well, he didn't die. He's successful. He must be doing something really good for God because he's so successful. Now, how many times do you think that way? See? Somebody has real calamity, something bad they're doing. Somebody has success and they're prospering. Well, they're really working hard for God. When in the Bible we see the people that are really serving God often have the most calamity, and the people who hate God are the most prosperous. See, it doesn't work that way when you look at Scripture. And if we don't understand that, then the gospel, rather than being unhindered, it's hindered because of the present trouble in our life. So we see a memorial to God's care, but we also see Paul here using his apostolic credentials, I think, in a way that Jesus spoke of in Mark 16. Now, he didn't die because of Mark 16. And if you turn there quickly, there are two things happening with these miraculous signs. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12 that the signs of an apostle were wrought among them. So there was no doubt he was an apostle because of some of the miracles he performed. So his credentials were very clear here. Not only did he not die at the biting of the serpent, but later we see he healed people in their sickness, two of the signs of Mark 16. But notice the other point of these signs for an apostle when Jesus speaks these words to them. He says in verse 17 of Mark 16, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, shall they speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them." The serpent didn't hurt him. "They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." That's what's going to happen with Publius' father in a few verses later. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, the 11, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth, the 11, verse 14, that's who he appeared to, and preached everywhere, the Lord working with the 11, them, and confirming the word with signs accompanying or following them. So the credentials of an apostle, the signs of an apostle were like what happened to Paul, bitten by a serpent, healing. But those signs were to confirm the word. So what did Paul use those signs for? To speak the gospel. God uses this occasion to draw attention to the apostle Paul, an attention he didn't have, a freedom to move about, even go to Publius' house that he did not have until such a great attention was cast on the apostle Paul because of the signs of an apostle. Now, if you read the commentaries, some say, surely Paul preached the gospel to the barbarians. Only problem is we're not told specifically, right? We can speculate. We can lean in that direction. We can say, knowing what we know about Paul, he did. But I can say with absolute authority, I know the Apostle Paul's attitude toward the barbarians, Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Turn there. Without a doubt, I know the Apostle Paul's attitude toward the barbarians before he ever got there, because he wrote Romans before he got there. Verse 14 of Romans 1, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Paul says, I'm a debtor to barbarians. Now, he's not in debt because they showed him no little kindness. I mean, that's not why. Why is he in debt to these people? All classes of people. Really, because I'm in debt to the world. Not because he's in debt to God. His debt has been canceled by God. Verse 5, "I have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Grace. Paul's debt is canceled by the free and sovereign grace of God, which makes him indebted to all kinds of men. Now, some people get the idea, say, well, I know salvation's by grace and you can't do anything to earn it. But what I'm doing after God saved me, I'm kind of working to pay off that debt because I want to do a lot of things for God. Did you hear what Paul said in verse 5? Obedience that comes from faith. Your obedience comes from faith in Jesus Christ, because without Him you can do nothing. That means the grace that brought salvation is the grace you need to obey. You can't pay God back. In fact, you insult God if you even try. He doesn't receive your payment. He only gives you grace. Your obedience does not happen except by the grace of God. So perish the thought of this work ethic that you're going to work for God, be obedient, somehow make Him look good or pay Him back. You see, the good news of the gospel is there's no payment necessary. You can't make payment. Jesus made the payment, and the life of His payment keeps on working through your obedience as you trust His grace. That won't work, Paul. But he knows that. So Paul's not trying to be in debt to God, but he's in debt to people. Why? If Paul withholds the gospel from barbarians or unwise people, notice the classes: Greeks, barbarians; wise, unwise. Barbarians just means foreigners. They didn't know the Greek language or the Latin language of the Romans, so it became a word of condemnation. You know, they're not Greeks, they're not Romans. They've got this gibberish kind of language nobody knows. So barbarians, barbars, what they called it. became a word that meant sort of second-class citizens. If Paul speaks to the Greeks and not to the barbarians, what is he saying about the gospel? You don't qualify. It's the Greeks, or Americans, or it's people that look like me. You people that have, you know, different eyes and different skin color, we're not going to talk to you about it because you don't qualify. You see, the gospel of grace is that God is taking a people out of the nations. If Paul withholds the gospel from a color group, a people group, a foreigner, a barbarian, he is saying that you don't qualify for the gospel, which then says about Paul, the reason I'm saved is because I qualified. You know, it was my faith, and it was God foreseeing my faith, and so I qualified, you don't. And grace now is distorted into a kind of, if you qualify, kind of gospel. So why I can't say for certain that Paul spoke the gospel to these people, you know which direction I'm leaning. I can say unequivocally his attitude toward those barbarians was he's indebted to those people. And he wants them to know the grace of God saves all kinds of people, not just the people that look like me. Now, is the gospel hindered in your life because you see people maybe that are not American or foreigners because they're in a third world country is somehow lesser than you, then the gospel is going to be hindered. You're going to, by your life, sort of speak that the gospel is only for the qualified. It's only for the college educated. It's only for the people like me. And it's not, beloved. It's only for the bankrupt, the destitute, and the sinful, and the ungodly. Do you qualify now? Do you qualify? And Paul saw himself that way. Number two, Paul is unhindered by pride. Unhindered by pride. Two things. First, we see him in verse 3. He's gathering a bundle of sticks. That's really interesting for an apostle, isn't it? Now, don't do that kind of work. Let those other people gather those sticks. Just pitches in and gathers sticks. Secondly, we see this whenever he goes to Publius' house. Maybe the centurion knows this is a Roman man, Publius. He's the chief of the island. Or he hears what happens to Paul. Somehow Paul gets into the house now. He lodges there 3 days. Verse 8, it came to pass, Publius' father has a bloody flux, dysentery. What that is? Paul just goes in, prays, hands on him. Apostolic gift, heals the man. So when this was done, verse 9, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. They were healed. Now this is the difference in the word healed in verse 8 and healed in verse 9. The healed in verse 8 was just a cure with the hands. He's healed. The word in verse 9 is where we get our word therapy. Therapy. The word means doing menial tasks. Menial tasks. Those that are usually low and degrading. So it's not that Paul wasn't still laying his hands on people. He was doing other things. You know, when people are sick, they don't always make it to the restroom. And Paul wasn't like a doctor. Luke! No, Luke is the doctor. Luke's probably with him here, helping. Hey, you guys clean that up. Paul just, he goes and cleans it up. He's doing menial tasks. When somebody has a virus, I'm sorry, they don't always hit the bucket. They don't. Now, that's one thing to do that for your children or somebody in your house or even people. You know, Paul doesn't know these people. He just cleans it up. He's just doing menial, low, degrading tasks because Paul is a humble apostle. See, he's not the kind of apostle that says, I'm only serving God when I'm doing the big stuff like healing and going to church and on a high. I'm just serving God when I'm cleaning up, yeah, that. See, this is more of a process here, and these people coming, just all kinds of people on the island with all kinds of diseases and infirmities, dysentery, and he's getting in there and working with that. He's not an aloof, hands-off apostle. Now, I want to say something here that can affect all of us. Sometimes we think we've got to be doing the big thing to get, you know, really to please God. You know, and sometimes young people, you really get in that trap. So I got to do the big thing here, or you know, God really just not interested in small things like a sparrow that falls on the ground or the casting of a lot into the lap. Or how about one cup of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ? You see, beloved, God is more pleased and more concerned about a cup of cold water given in his name of his son, Jesus, than he is for all the iPhones, iPads, and whatever committed on produced on the planet, all the money they've made by the man who was the head of that company, who by his own profession didn't have faith in Jesus Christ. God is more pleased with a cup of cold water given than all of the computers on the earth that have been made by unbelieving people, if that be the case. No pleasure in it at all, because they're not motivated by His glory. You give one cup of cold water to a student on campus or somewhere else, I'm telling you, God will not forget that ever, because you did it for the honor and the glory of His name. So whether it be cleaning up that kind of stuff and just menial tasks, or you do it, you get not blameless. Something happens like Paul, and now you're being interviewed on TV. God gets the glory. God is pleased from the lowest to the greatest, because when it's motivated by faith, then it's in humility, because we know Paul wants the glory to go to God. And so his gospel's unhindered, because he's unhindered by present trouble. He's unhindered by pride. I don't mean by that he doesn't struggle with pride, right? Yep. Paul's a man. You struggle with it. I struggle with it. He struggled with it. But at this moment, he wasn't the kind of doctor that said, you nurses take care of that. You people take care of that. Now, that may be fine in the hospital. That's the way it works. But Paul is just healing. He's therapy. He's just doing the small task, giving the cup of cold water, cleaning up the floor, sweeping, mowing the lawn, doing whatever needs to be done. Because when you have a big God, even the very little thing is noted by God. He cares. He's concerned. Now, what you want you to understand about what Paul is doing, we look at one of the prison epistles. We know the 2 whole years that he's there, he writes 4 epistles called prison epistles, one which is Philemon. I'm going to turn there and read a verse to you just to give greater impact to the humility of the Apostle Paul. Philemon is right before Hebrews. Paul is encouraging Philemon to forgive the runaway slave Onesimus, which came into contact with Paul while he's in the 2 years there, presumably in that hired house that he rented. And what does he say in verse 9? He's saying to Philemon, "Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech you, being such an one as Paul, the old man, aged." Now go back to the dysentery and to the stuff on the floor and see the old man, you know, probably grabbing his back and getting down, wiping. The old man who's been beaten, shipwrecked 4 times now, stoned, a night and a day in the deep, perils of his countrymen, perils in the sea, perils in the deep, shipwrecked. He's hurting. Can't you people go, "Luke, you're the doctor. Somebody help these people. I am an old man. My time is up." No. He's old. He's got pains. We know after being beaten like that and going through that kind of thing, you're hurting. You're hurting. Paul the aged is Paul the humble man. He's Paul the apostle. And his gospel is unhindered. He knows that God, who carried him from his mother's womb, will carry him to his hoar hair, his gray heads, and everywhere in between. Isaiah 46. Or as Psalm 71 says, some people call it the old folk psalm. Read that if you're older like I am, right? Said, "Lord, give me my strength so that I can show forth your righteousness even in my old age. From my youth you have taken care of me, and I do it in my old age." See, this is not a psalm for the aged. It's a psalm to start in your youth. Start in your youth. God carries you to your old age. He's Paul, the man that's unhindered by pride here. He fights against it because he has an exalted view of Christ. Number 3, he's unhindered by murmuring. So after they had honored them with things that were necessary, I underline necessary, because you'd think that Paul could really make a killing right here. He says, "I can heal you. You give me the funds. Just what's necessary. Just some food, just to get us to Rome." See, Paul still covets no man's gold, silver, or apparel. Proven by what? He could have raked it in. I mean, who would get a payoff today if there was a man like that and says, "Lay your hands on you, cancer's gone"? Well, people would pay bundles of money. I mean, they already do pay bundles of money just for a chance. Just give us what's necessary, whatever food. Yeah, we'll take that. We're gone. After 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria who had wintered in the isle. Verse 12, they landed at Syracuse. They're making their way north to Italy. From thence, we fetched a compass and we came to Rigium. And after one day, the south wind blew and we came the next day to Puteoli. Now they're on Italy. They're on the landmass of Italy. That's where that is. They're now southeast of Rome. And when we found brethren, we desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And then verse 15, from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, some miles south of Rome. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, the opposite of murmuring is thanksgiving. He didn't think, let me tell them about my trouble. I'm just so bitter here. The things I've been through after all I've done. When he sees the people coming, you know what I think it does? It reminds him of what Jesus said in Acts 23:11. Paul, you must bear witness of me in Rome. His heart wells with thanksgiving when he sees Roman saints coming from Rome. And it's been fulfilled. I'm here. It's where he's wanted to be since Acts 19. Romans 1 tells us he's tried to get there many times, but was prevented by the will of God, God's providence. He's still trying. He's trying. And now he sees the brothers and he's thankful rather than be bitter and complaining. He takes courage. He's ready to preach. He's ready to go into Rome. A man told me one time years ago, he was on an airplane. The pilot came on the loudspeaker and said, everybody assume the crash position. If you got eyeglasses on, pass them to the center. Flight attendants will take them up. Basically, get ready to die is what he was saying. And was praying, said, Lord, this is the last. I just receive me. They were able to make it back to the airport. He knew he needed to get back on another plane or he never would to get where he was going. So he was waiting in line. There was a man in front of him. Guess what he was doing? Angry, mad, because he was going to be late to his destination. This brother was thinking, I'm just so thankful. I mean, why would you be so angry and complaining? And I think Paul has this attitude here. You know, all this trouble, all this pain, all that I've gone through. And when he sees those brethren coming, rather than think, you know what? I could have been there much early. I tried all this time and God wouldn't let me. All these circumstances conspiring. He just wells up with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is associated with praise. And he took courage, confidence in God. In those three prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you will see a theme of thanksgiving throughout. Now, Paul is writing that in these 2 whole years. So what's his attitude? We know when he's in Rome. He just thanksgiving. Be careful for nothing, but in everything with thanksgiving. Prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto the Father by Him. Now, if Paul is not doing that, he is a major hypocrite. But we know he's not. He has all confidence in his God. And therefore, rather than murmur, I'm sure he was tempted. Rather than become despondent, I'm sure he was tempted with that. He took courage. Maybe he was thinking, is this ever, God, are you ever going to come through? I'm not sure what's happening here. I know you told me I'm going to Rome, but I didn't know it was shipwreck, beating, pulling apart, or trying to pull me apart, and all the things I've gone through in the last 2 years at Jerusalem and Caesarea. But he just keeps coming back to the Word, and it helps fill him with joy and thanksgiving. Is a complaining spirit hindering the gospel in your life? Whether you speak it or not, it'll hinder. Nobody will have to forbid you at all and tell you, don't speak that at work, don't do this. It'll just be your life that'll hinder it. And we all confess. We've complained. We struggle. We fight against it. But oh, if we go back and be filled with the Word of God richly, Colossians 3:16 gives way to Colossians 3:17. Giving thanks to the Father. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace in your hearts to the Lord, to your Lord. What will that do? How will that impact you in your trouble, in your cold, your rain, your shipwreck, and in your prison, your chains, and all the ways that I'm using metaphorically that we struggle with? It'll help you do like Paul. When you see something, of God's graciousness. You can thank Him rather than become angry and bitter and the things that are opposite of thanksgiving. And then he took courage. Number four, Paul was unhindered by resentment. Now he comes on in. He's thankful. He gets there. They deliver him in verse 16 to the captain of the guard. Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So now he's got an attendant. He's got a soldier always with him. These 2 whole years. And really the only thing we know about Paul during this time is what the prison epistles tell us. He gives us little insights as to what's happening when you read those four. And so Paul is with this guard, and it came to pass, verse 17, that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. When they were come together, he said unto them, "Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or custom of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar." Now get this, "not that I had aught to accuse my nation of." What? Paul is unhindered by resentment. Oh, he has plenty to accuse his nation of. Starting back in Acts 20, he said there to the bishops and elders at Ephesus, "serving the Lord in all humility of mind with tears of the lying and the weight of the Jews. Tears and temptations, trials, because the Jews are dogging me every step and they just keep troubling me." What do you mean you don't have anything to accuse your nation of? Then in Acts chapter 21, they're beating Paul, and the Romans come in just at the right time. Remember that they're pummeling him with the sticks. He's about to die as far as the human eye is concerned. They come in to rescue. Then after he gives one defense, they say, "away from the earth with this man, let's kill him." Then when he gives another defense, they're almost pulling him apart. Then 40 men conspire to kill the man, and he's whisked off to Caesarea. Then in trials, he's falsely accused, falsely accused, falsely accused. And Paul has the nerve to say, "I don't have anything against my nation." Is the gospel unhindered in your life because you're dealing with bitterness and unforgiveness and resentment? If Paul resents these people, he would have never... He called for the people. He called for them amazingly. I mean, surely he's thinking, what's going to happen this time? Every time I meet these people, they want to kill me. He calls for him. He has all confidence in Jesus Christ. And so rather than say, "I got this big problem, I want to air my laundry, I want to tell you how resentful I am," he's now going to speak the gospel to them. You see, resentment is an abiding bitterness that is upset over the offenses that someone has caused in your life. And they may be real and wrong. That's not the issue of resentment. You dreamed it. They may be real and wrong. But what happens with resentment, what you're doing is you're placing more value on your person than the value of Christ. You have placed more value on the offense of your person than you have on the value of the crucifixion of the Son of God. And Paul, in the 2 years here, writes in Ephesians 4. In this 2 years, he writes this: "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now, I want to tell you how that's going to help you with resentment. You ask yourself this question: is the offense against my person greater than my offense against the holiness of God? And if you can get past that, you ain't thinking right. Is the offense against me, no matter what it is, I don't care how bad it is, I don't care what they've done to you, is it greater than my offense toward the infinite holiness and the perfections of God? Never. Why are you resentful? So how did God forgive you? On your repentance, on your acknowledgement. So when there's an acknowledgement, repentance, you freely forgive. Paul, with the nation, there's no acknowledgement there. He can't get the people together and say, "Look, you've offended me. What do you say about that?" "Oh, we repent, Paul." He has the spirit of forgiveness, recognizing the sovereignty of Christ over the situation, and he remembers his offense against the infinite holiness of God, how then can he be so angry at his wife? How can he be so angry at his husband when she talks to him like that, when his sins are infinitely greater against the holiness of God? You see how that'll work out? Because that's where resentment often starts, right there in the family. We've lost sight of the greatness of the mercy of God at the cross. I can be so angry at this little thing you've done to me when this great, massive thing has been done to the value of God. And how much of God have you offended? All of Him. He's infinite. You've attacked all of His glory. James says if you offend in one point, you've offended the whole law. No, James, I just lied. I didn't do the adultery. No. It was He that has said not to lie. He said don't commit adultery. So when you lie, you've offended Him, and He is the whole law. You've just attacked all the character of God. If you could only commit one sin, you'd have done a lot more. You've offended all of His holiness. You must pay for all of His holiness. Or rather, Jesus paid for all of it with His holiness and His deity and His glory. So that's how practically that helps us. We have to ask ourselves, has this been more offensive to me than I am to God? The answer is always no. I'm much more offensive. Now I can deal with this resentment with forgiveness in a way that is honoring to God. I don't have any ought to accuse my nation of. And of course, we have read many things that he could have accused them of. Next, he's unhindered by resentment. He's unhindered by vain glory. So when they come together on the appointed day, verse 23, there came many to him into his lodging to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and of the prophets, from morning till evening. Some believe not. Paul is unhindered by vain glory. Now, there are two kingdoms here, right? There's Rome, and there's the kingdom of God. And there's Nero, this powerful monarch who's full of vainglory, and there's this little bitty apostle who's humble. Now, I want to ask you, who packs the bigger stick? Who has the greater power? Paul, by far, because he has the power of the gospel. He has the power of the gospel with him. This one little man is turning Rome upside down and a church there too, greater than Nero could ever imagine, this great monarch who's just full of vainglory. Because Paul seeks, again, we go to the prison epistle. So in Philippians 2, he's writing this while he's sitting there in his own hired house in chapter 28. And he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but let each esteem other better than themselves. How do you do that, Paul? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then you see the humiliation of Christ. Took upon him the form of a servant. Humbled himself. Christ's humility expressed itself in many ways. But how vivid it expressed itself in his reliance upon Moses and the prophets. The Word of God. Somebody pointed out at our conference this weekend, whatever Jesus said as the Creator God would have been right. He could have said anything. He cannot say that which is raw. He's the Son of God. But yet when he chose to speak, he always spoke the Word of God. Have you not read the law? It is written, Satan. Have you not read your own Bible? This is what it says in the law of Moses and the prophets. That's humiliation. And now, when we speak, what do? Well, this is what I think. Well, this is how I think I'll do this marriage thing. Well, here's how I'm going to pursue my career. What arrogance. How arrogant we are. The Son of God would do nothing without the Word. And it's a struggle just to get us to read the thing. I mean, it's like, what does it say? What am I supposed to do here? Oh, I'll just do it. You know, feels that I'd like to do it. I'll just do it and we'll check that word later. Paul is just going to stick with what he's always stuck with. He persuaded them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses and the prophets. He could have been tempted with vainglory, could have been tempted with ease. So, you know, we really don't know how they're going to respond here, Luke and Aristarchus. I think they're still with him. I am old. My time of service is, you know, I'm in a hired house. I've got a chain on me. Just going to kind of glide here in retirement, take it easy. So let's just kind of, you know, paraphrase the Bible and maybe they won't get so mad. He went to the Moses, and the prophets, the two divisions of the Old Testament. There's three, but he breaks it down to two and he just finds Jesus everywhere. He's just relying on Jesus. He's not seeking vainglory. Now in John 5:39, the Jews search the scriptures for in them they think they had eternal life, but they are they which testify of Jesus. They were seeking honor one of another. So they went to the scripture to draw out of it what they wanted so they could get the honor of man. Paul goes to scripture and he doesn't draw out of it. He uses the word expound, ex, out of. He pulls out of it Jesus, lifts him up, and tries to persuade the people. That's preaching. That's what we all need to do with the Bible. Is pull out what's there. And so Paul just goes to Scripture. He is not seeking vain glory. He has all confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves Christ. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Six, he's unhindered by God's sovereignty. Now that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Does God's sovereignty ever hinder you with the gospel? Well, God's sovereign, you know, why do anything? So when some had believed and some not, verse 25, when they agreed not among themselves, there's a little debate now, they departed after Paul said something. Paul got their attention. Whenever Paul said this, he always got the attention of Jews. He said one word, Gentiles, and that inflamed them. So he goes back to the prophecy saying, go unto this people, verse 26, and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall not see and shall not perceive. Seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, a darkness that gets darker, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. That's a problem, Paul. You might not have said that. You know, if you want to influence people and win friends and get a big church, you don't say the word Gentiles to Jews. But Paul is not seeking vainglory. Paul is not seeking to be the big man in a big church. And please don't take that to be a condemnation of a big church. We know that's not true. It's just as human beings, we can be motivated by the wrong thing, even if it's a small church, right? It doesn't matter. We can be motivated. Salvation is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Why will they? Because God is sovereign. That means they're not going to hear it with this. They're going to receive it. They're going to embrace it. Like Acts 13:48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed it. They were chosen for it, ordained for it, so they believed it. There was no question. But they were going to believe it. Because they were ordained to it. By the sovereignty of God. Now, if Paul is hindered by the sovereignty of God, he makes the prophecy and says, the Gentiles will hear it, so there's no point in saying anything. I mean, I just need to stay quiet. I don't know, this soldier on the... What if he responds wrongly to the gospel? I'm chained to him. He may get upset. All right, let's look at the prison epistle again. We know what Paul was doing here for two whole years because he told us when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. So turn there with me. Philippians chapter 1. He speaks to this beloved church. He's writing in his own hired house, presumably. He's chained to this Roman soldier that was delivered. He was delivered to when he arrived at Rome. He's spoken to the Jews. He's told them that God is sovereign and therefore the Gentiles will hear the gospel and embrace it. There's no question. So he says this in verse 12 of Philippians 1. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. What things? The things in Acts 28 and the things all the way back to Acts 21. All those things have led up to Paul being in Rome. That's where he is when he writes. Verse 13. So that my bonds, my chains in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Who is in the palace? Not Jews, Gentiles. Gentiles are in the palace. Gentiles are hearing it. Now, Paul just read the prophecy. He said, salvation now is going to the Gentiles and they will hear it. And since God is sovereign and they're going to hear it, I'm not going to say anything. Wrong. He said, I want you to understand. Everything that's been happening to me, God gave me amazing opportunity. I'm just speaking the word. And they're believing it in the palace. Why are they believing it? Because God ordained them eternal life. He opened their eyes and they embraced the gospel. God's sovereignty is not an occasion then for the gospel to be hindered. It's an occasion for the gospel to have free course in our lives. Spoken, lived out, as we've seen in this book. We've seen that throughout this book, haven't we? It's been a message of God's redemptive story, the redemption of His love in Jesus Christ, now coming in the planting of churches, where God's covenant bride is being gathered into churches. And then the epistles represent God's covenant bride gathering themselves in a covenant commitment to be a certain thing to one another so that they could bear the image of Christ through preaching, teaching, sanctification, cleansing by the Word. And then God's covenant people are looking toward the prophetic book of Revelation where there'll be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness because the covenant keeper Christ is coming to take His bride home. And so Paul is unhindered by the sovereignty of God. In verse 29, "And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, had great reasoning among themselves, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man hindering, no man forbidding him." So when you read the prison epistles, always think about Acts 28 now. Think about, he's in prison. He tells us in those epistles, I'm in chains in Christ. And so you start to see some of the conditions Paul has been subjected to, and yet he's still using his pen. What kind of power is he using with that pen, that inspired pen? He's having an impact on the sanctification of the churches in Rome, under Nero, waiting to appear before Nero. And God is using His inspired writer to impact our lives today as we read these Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles. And we ask the Holy Spirit that they would give that impact on us and shape our lives today. Is the Gospel unhindered in your life? Now, there are many ways that we are progressively going to be hindered. It's true. Hindered. And we have to confront those and go to the Word of God and ask, God, how do I relate to this? How do I deal with this problem? These changes happening. But it's when we have all confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ that the gospel can be unhindered, whether it just be speaking a small word, giving a cup of cold water, or doing something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the point about chapter 28 and the whole book of Acts is what? It's not a book about how to plant churches. Right? We see that there. I pointed out in the conference this weekend about approaching the Bible. I kept using Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not a book to teach you how to be a leader and get management skills. Now, that stuff's in there. It's not a book about how to rally a church to a building program, to build a wall, build a church. He did it according to Jesus' own words. The book of Acts and the book of Nehemiah is about Him. And if you go looking for leadership principles without Christ, you're just serving your own purpose. I just want to further my business. If you go looking to plant churches without Christ, you're just serving your own purpose. But if you dive in and find Christ first, not even the Apostle Paul. Chapter 28 is about Christ, His covenant-keeping faithfulness. Paul's confidence is not in his leadership, not in his skill. He's chained. His confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we transfer it to us, because your confidence can be there because the same Christ that was with Paul is the same Savior. This is saying yesterday, today, and forever. Today in 2015, He's the same for you. Tomorrow, He's going to be the same for you. We hope to be changing for the better. He's going to be the same for you because He loved you. He gave Himself for you. He died for you. And He gave you His love story in a book, so you could learn it and find a greater confidence in Him. Let's pray.